Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us as we hear from Peter the message that you've given us to be assured that what we hear is trustworthy. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Adai and I have been catching up on this series Utopia over the last few weeks. We missed it while we were away on long service leave. If you haven't seen it, it's a satire set in the imaginary nation-building authority. If you haven't seen it, it's worth seeing, though it's very painful sometimes to see how close it is to the truth. But in one of the episodes, someone hires a management guru, Marvin Hudfield, to run a training course. He looks like a guru, doesn't he? He rattles off catchphrase after catchphrase, which in the end don't add up to much. And the upper management team aren't very impressed. But at the end of the course, everyone gets a really nice certificate to show that they've done it. Well, that's maybe the sort of thing that Peter has in mind when he begins to talk about the validity of his own message, though he's thinking more in religious terms than management training, of course. He wants to assure his readers that they can trust what they've been told. As in many, true in most periods of history, there would have been many examples of people in Peter's day who would have offered a solution to our human desire for religious significance. Lots of religious systems. But he says he and the other apostles are not like that. He says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we'd been eyewitnesses of his majesty. What's he thinking about when he mentions cleverly devised myths? Is he thinking of the virgin birth, of Jesus' miracles, of the resurrection, or maybe the coming of God's Holy Spirit? There'd be a few people today who'd class those as cleverly devised myths, wouldn't there? Or is he thinking of the sort of mess that we find today, the sort of things that might have been around then as well? New Age spirituality with its idea of the God within you. The countless lifestyle gurus like Marvin Hudfield who have all the answers for the health, for healthy and fulfilled life. Or perhaps it's the Forrest Gump style gurus that with their catchy phrase, you know, life is like a box of chocolates. You remember that? Are you old enough to remember Forrest Gump? Some of you are. In the Christian world, we get the sort of bumper sticker spirituality that gives us nice moralising statements that you can stick on the back of your car. Live simply, love generously, care deeply, speak kindly, leave the rest to God. Sounds good, doesn't it? Not sure it actually fits with reality. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. True, but you have to read it in context. If God is love and we're made in the image of God, then we are love. I'm not sure that's a Christian statement, actually. Believe in yourself. That's certainly not a Christian statement, is it? They're the sort of spirituality messages we get on bumper stickers. Of course, there are more problematic sorts of false teaching around today as well. There's the modern forms of Gnostic teaching, you know, the sort of spirituality that says that what happens in the flesh doesn't matter, it's what only the spiritual dimension that counts. And you find that in what's called spiritual or evangelical romanticism. Here's one example of the sort of thing that someone's written. My heart wants the Father, my heart wants the Son, my heart wants the Holy Ghost. My heart says the Bible has a Trinity for me and I mean to hold by my heart. I'm glad a man can do it when there is no other mooring. It's good, isn't it? That's not true, by the way. You've got to be very careful when you give these sort of illustrations because people go away thinking, oh, that was a really catchy phrase, I'll remember that. But in the end, I mean, what does that mean? Now, I'll lose some friends by saying this, but you find it in the much-loved song, He Lives. Remember, He Lives? With that line, you ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. You also find it in some Pentecostal songs of the 80s and 90s, what we used to call Jesus My Boyfriend songs, which claim reality because of what we've experienced. It's the idea that our spirituality is personalised to the point where personal experience becomes more important than objective truth. Now, of course, personal experience is important, isn't it? But it's not the source of truth. It is, though, an idea that fits nicely with the individualism of our postmodern worldview. What's true for you isn't necessarily true for me because I feel something different. The new narcissism of our age makes us like to look inward and to trust our own feelings rather than to look outward to objective truths. But that's a very slippery slope to get on, isn't it? Particularly if I've had a bad experience lately. Life can look very negative. Going back further in history, there was the 19th century holiness movement, also referred to as sinless perfectionism. Still a bit of that around today too. The idea that a person could be so filled by the Spirit that they're cleansed of the tendency to commit sin. Does that ring true in anyone's experience? I'll talk to you later. you can confess your sins in private. It's all part of the same package that says that what matters is the inner experiential aspect of religion. As a Christian computer program once put it, we all access God differently. Well, of course, you can see what's wrong with that statement, can't you? So the problem with that statement is that the Bible teaches us that we can't access God at all. God is remote, far from us, separated from us by sin, hidden in the tent. God has to come to us. And how does he do that? Well, Hebrews 1 tells us, God speaks to us through the scriptures. God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets. And he speaks to us by his incarnate word, by Jesus Christ. In these last days he's spoken to us by a son whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the worlds. And of course Hebrews goes on to talk about how he tore down the tent that separated us from God, the curtain in the tent. So if we're to come to God, it has to be through Christ. There's no other way to access God, and as we'll see in a moment, we won't find him in our hearts. We'll find him somewhere else. Which brings us back to Peter. He says, we weren't making things up. Rather, we made known to you what we saw and heard. The words he uses there for making known have the idea of them passing on a revelation of a mystery. It's the idea of something that was hidden in the past that now been revealed. They've revealed it. And what was the content of that mystery? It was the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where did he learn this mystery? He says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Notice the plural, by the way. It's we. He's talking now about the apostles. It's not just him individually. It's the group of apostles who witnessed Jesus' majesty. And where have they witnessed Jesus' majesty? Well, clearly he's referring to the transfiguration, where they saw him revealed in frighteningly bright glory, so much so that they fell on their faces before him. And he refers to this as Jesus' coming. And again, he uses an interesting word. The word he uses is parousia. It's a word we normally use for the second coming of Jesus, isn't it? It seems that Peter has interpreted Jesus' appearance on the mountaintop as prefiguring not just Jesus' resurrection glory, which is what we often think about, but the glory that will be revealed when he returns. When the whole earth will see him. And when in response to his glory, every knee shall bow and every tongue can proclaim him Lord of all. But it wasn't just what they saw that mattered. They also heard the voice of God speaking about Jesus, giving him honour and glory, conveyed, he says, by the majestic glory. There's a sort of passing on of glory from God in heaven to Jesus here on earth. The message from God is, this is my son, my beloved, with whom I am well pleased. The glory Jesus receives comes from the fact that he bears God's very nature, and therefore the glory that comes with it. His glory is God's glory because he's God's son. Peter says, we ourselves heard this voice come from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic message more fully confirmed. This is a twofold confirmation, you see. First, what they saw was real. He was right there in front of them. Jesus' glory is a divine glory. But secondly, what they saw was a confirmation of what the prophets had foretold. She says, so we have the prophetic message more fully confirmed. I guess you'd ask the disciples who they thought Jesus was before this. They'd have said, as they did when Jesus asked them, you're the Messiah, the Son of God. And they could have worked that out from their understanding of the Old Testament. They could have seen the miracles and heard the teaching that Jesus did and deduced, you're obviously not just an ordinary human being. You must be the one that's been foretold. But there on the mountain, at the Transfiguration, they saw the ultimate confirmation that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah, the Son of God. So if the things that are reported in the Gospels are eyewitness accounts that show clearly that Jesus is the Son of God, what difference should that make for us? Peter says you'll do well to be attentive to this, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. There will come a day when the truth of God will shine in our hearts above all other truths. But until that day, we need to pay attention to the revelation that God has given us through his word. We still live in dark days. If you haven't noticed that lately, then there's something wrong. You haven't been paying attention. Very dark days. There are still things we can't understand. There are still things we don't see clearly. We don't always know which way to go. We don't always know what choices to make. That's why people look to gurus for good advice, don't they? That's why self-help books are so popular. But he says, until the day comes when all is made clear, God has given us his word to act as a light shining in the darkness to show us the way. As the psalmist said, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Of course, he's talking here not just about the gospel message, about Jesus. No, he's not just talking about his own witness to the Transfiguration. He's primarily talking about the Old Testament. But the prophets who spoke from God. He's saying, pay attention to what God has revealed in the scriptures. They matter. Get to know God's revelation to us. And remember that that revelation is an objective revelation. It isn't dependent on how you interpret it any more than that it was the creative work of those who wrote it down. Now he says, men and women moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. This is why we should pay attention to God's word. Because it's God's word. Given to us through the medium of faithful servants who passed it on for us. And be careful, he says, how you read it. Don't try to interpret it in a way that'll make you happier or more comfortable. Don't try to explain away the hard bits. He might even say, don't put little bits of it on a bumper sticker. Take it as a whole and read it as it is. Struggle with the hard bits. If you can't explain them, just sit there with them. Because we live in a world where things are hard and we can't explain them always. And when you read the scriptures, read it in the context of the whole of scripture. There's an old rule of thumb that you let the scripture interpret scripture rather than us doing all the interpreting ourselves. That seems to be what he has in mind here. He doesn't say this, but there is an implication, I think, that as we read it, the Holy Spirit will help us understand it. Just as he led the prophets to write it down in the first place. It's interesting how people flock to hear certain speakers, isn't it? Usually people with very charismatic personalities, people who have a great ability to move their hearers by their words, by their way of presenting. But the things those people may be saying may have no validity at all, depending on where they're getting it from. It may just be the powerful personality of the speaker that convinces people whether or not they're speaking the truth. And we've seen that over and over again in history, haven't we? The great speaker, the great orator who moves his or her audience, usually his audience, but not necessarily in a good direction. But Peter says here, we have the opportunity to hear God speaking through his own revelation of himself. Why wouldn't you pay attention when that's happening? So make sure you test what you hear by whether it agrees with what God's word tells you. If not, you may just be hearing a cleverly designed myth designed to suck you in. And remember that to test what you hear, you first need to get to know God's word, all of God's word, Old Testament and New. Have you read through the Old Testament lately? It's good exercise. Takes you a bit of time. Get a Good News Bible and or CEV and read it, chapter at a time, a couple of chapters at a time. So that it starts to sink in. Of course, that's why we encourage people to use Script Union notes. Naomi would love to have you sign up if you haven't done it for Script Union notes or something like that to help you read through the whole of Scripture over a period of time. As Peter says here, be assured. This is worth doing because you can trust the Scriptures. Because they come from God. They're not some human invention. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you haven't left us on our own in the dark, that you have provided the revelation of your will to us, that you have revealed yourself to us through your Scriptures and through your Son. Father, help us to read and understand what it is you're saying to us each day. We pray that in Jesus' name.